Father, we are so thankful and grateful for your love and mercy. We are so thankful that you, as a heavenly Father, care for us as your children in such a perfect way. And we pray for those of us who are fathers here today. We pray that we would be able to love our children as you love us, that we might be able to truly reflect the care and the desire that you have for us, that we would have for our children. Lord, may we love our daughters in such a way that they wouldn't be looking for love in some other man's arms. They wouldn't be trying to replace the affection that was lacking with us. Lord, may we love our sons in such a way that they could desire to be like us as we are like Christ. Father, we pray for insight and wisdom because we need it. We need you to help direct us in every way as fathers. And Lord, now as we take time to look at your word and we consider this chapter here in the book of Joshua, that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher, that we would be drawn to you, and Father, we want to hear from you. We want you to speak to us in the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. The title of our message today is Joshua's Bonfire. If you've spent any time working with youth, or if you yourself have been in a youth group, and there are camps and there are overnighters that you do, you get different kinds of ministry to youth, then you've had some experience with the bonfire. Usually it takes place near the end of camp, and you gather together around the bonfire, and there's someone with the guitar leading worship, and you recommit your life to Christ. And there's something very powerful about that. The significance could be in several different ways. I remember as being involved in the youth group, as a high schooler, I remember one time they brought pads and paper out for us, and they told us to write down the sins that we had been struggling with and that we knew that God had forgiven us about, and then crumple them up, walk up one by one, throw them in the fire, and see those papers with those representing those sins consumed as a picture of the forgiveness of God within our lives, if we had asked God for forgiveness. And I remember taking that pad of paper and starting to write my sins down, and then suddenly getting the idea that someone was looking at it, backing away, you know, didn't want nobody else to see. It was between me and God. And then taking that paper and walking up to that bonfire and throwing it in and watching that paper burn up while the worship was going on behind me. And there was just something that helped me to understand I was completely forgiven. God had washed away my sins. Well, another time when I was a youth pastor, we had a bonfire and we had the kids write out different things in their lives that might be distracting them from their relationship to Christ. It wasn't necessarily those things that might be sin, but they might be relationships or hobbies or something that would keep them from that close relationship with Christ. And we had them write them out and throw them in the fire as a symbol of saying, not necessarily I'm going to get rid of these, but as a symbol of saying, Lord, take them and do what you must with them because I want you to be the closest to me. I want my greatest passion in my life to be you and not to be some hobby or some person, but I want it to be you. And once again, there was something very powerful about that. Some have people write out their goals and their plans. They write out the plans and goals that they have for your life. And as a teenager, you know, some teenagers don't have a clue what they want to do. Many others have great goals. And you were to write out your goals and throw them in the fire as a symbol of saying, Lord, here they are. And they're in your hands. And if those goals are achieved, it's because of you. And if other goals are achieved, it's because of you. My least favorite, though, of the bonfire experiences was the get things right with people around you experience. That is, that they would say, well, now if there's anybody here who has offended you, go to them and tell them that they have forgiven you. Now, see, I generally don't keep grudges. I generally don't, you know, have people out there, a bunch of offended, you know, offenses towards people that I'm kind of stewing under the surface. Just kind of take care of things and let things go. And so when they would say that, no one would come to mind. I'd be thinking, you know, I don't really have anybody here I need to go to. But there was a line forming behind me where people would come up and they would say, now, you offended me when you did this and you did that and you did this. And I just want you to know that I forgive you now. But the problem was, is that when they told me that, I found myself bitter towards them. Because I'm thinking, what was that big deal about? And sometimes people come with the petty little things. And it's one of the reasons that we generally, we may have done this a couple of times in the history of the church, but generally during communion, we don't practice that. We don't encourage people to go around and tell other people where they've offended people, because a lot of times, you know what? They're just petty things. There's little things that we bring up that cause, it seems, greater friction rather than, hey, you know, they stepped on your toe. Let it go. It was a toe, okay? You didn't lose the thing. It just got bruised. You're okay. Let it go and don't so easily be offended. But those bonfire experiences can be powerful. They can be times of real milestones in our lives, times of real commitments. Well, here in Joshua chapter 11, we find a bonfire. It's different than a youth group. It's an army that builds this bonfire. But this bonfire has significance, just like the bonfire in the youth groups that I was involved in had significance. Now, here's what we're going to do. First of all, we're going to look at the event that led up to the bonfire. And then we're going to look at the significance of the bonfire. And I find three of them, three significant events of this particular bonfire. Now, if you have been studying the book of Joshua with us over the last few months, then you know that the book of Joshua started off in what I call slow motion. The children of Israel are on one side of the River Jordan. God prepares them, took a couple of chapters to do that. God told them, sanctify yourself today, for tomorrow I will do wonders among you. And then the River Jordan, you know, was dried up. And they crossed over the River Jordan after it had dried up. Then they defeated Jericho, and we have all the details. Then they defeated Ai. Well, they were defeated by Ai first, and we have all the details. Then Jericho, and we have all the details. And then there was the treaty with the Gibeonites that we have all of the details. And then the southern coalition attacked Gibeah, and Joshua was given great victory. That was last week in chapter 10. And now in chapter 11, the rest of the cities in the northern coalition are listed. And by the time we get to the end of chapter 11, it's done. In fact, look ahead with me to verse 23 in Joshua chapter 11. So Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had said to Moses, and Joshua gave it as an inheritance to Israel according to the divisions by their tribes, and the land rested from war. So by the end of chapter 11, all of a sudden it's done. That's always struck me as I've read through Joshua. Because it starts off so slow, and then all of a sudden in chapter 11, everything gets wrapped up. It's like a Star Trek episode where everything develops really slow, and in the last 5 minutes, they get it all taken care of and everything is fine. That's kind of the way the book of Joshua is. It wraps up really quickly at the end. Well, as the northern coalition hears of the southern coalition being destroyed, the area around Galilee, which is mentioned as Chinneroth in verse 2 here in Joshua chapter 11, gathered together so that they might fight and win against Israel. And we're told what they did in verse 4. After talking about this coalition coming together, it says in verse 4 of Joshua chapter 11, so they went out, they and all the armies with them, as many people as the sand that is on the seashore in multitude, and very many horses and chariots. That's a lot of people. We don't know how many there were, but hundreds of thousands to be sure. We don't know how many horses, but tens of thousands to be sure. We don't know how many chariots, but hundreds of them to be sure. And you have to understand, in their day, horses gave you a decided advantage in war. Because of the speed of a horse, because of your position on the horse, you were able to defeat many men from the horse in their day. And a chariot was like a tank to them. So there's many chariots, there's many horses, and there's this large army, and it had to strike fear in Joshua. When Joshua heard of this coalition, and maybe some spy came back and said, you've got to see the army that they've put together. There's as many as are the sand of the seashore out there. And there's all of these horses and there's all of these chariots. And so God speaks to Joshua in verse 6. But the Lord said to Joshua, do not be afraid because of them. God doesn't tell anybody to not be afraid if you're not afraid. You know, if you're sitting there watching TV at night and all of a sudden God speaks to you from heaven, don't be afraid. You might wonder, what is there to be afraid of, you know? Because unless there's something to be afraid of, God doesn't say don't be afraid. And Joshua was afraid. He goes on to say, for tomorrow, about this time, I will deliver all of them slain before you. And if you're a horse lover, you don't want to read this next verse. You shall hamstring the horses and burn their chariots with fire. To hamstring the horses was to cut the horse in such a way behind its rear leg that the horse could no longer support the weight of a man. So the horse would no longer be usable in battle. The horse would exist and have its life, but it would never be ridden again. It would never be used as any kind of in farming. It would never be used in battle. It would never be used to pull anything again. And then they were to take these chariots and they were to pile them up and they were to light them on fire. Can you imagine the smoke from that fire? Can you imagine the size of that bonfire? Here just a few weeks ago, we had the Bullock fire. And from miles away, you could see the smoke. You'd see the smoke rising up behind the mountain. I remember during that time driving back down from the northwest side of town, and I saw there was a fire on the south side of Tucson. I don't know what it was. I tried to watch the news that night to find out what it was. But you could see the fire from miles away. And I'm sure that there were all kinds of people that saw the smoke from the fire of these chariots. That the army would either break up the chariots and throw them in this fire or carry the chariots whole and toss them into this big fire. And the fire would burn and the smoke would go up. And everyone would know that Joshua had burned these chariots. In fact, look at verse 9. So Joshua did to them as the Lord had told him. He hamstrung their horses and he burned their chariots with fire. So there was this huge bonfire as Joshua was obedient to God. Now, anyone who was a military strategist would have thought that Joshua was nuts, because those chariots represented security to them. Those chariots represented safety to them, because any army in their day that would have that many chariots and that many horses would have a significant advantage. But he burned them up. Why? Because, well, like Psalms 27 says, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. They will bow down and fallen. They have bowed down and fallen. We have risen and stand upright. Some trust in chariots, some trust in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. See, as many horses as there were, and as many chariots as there were, and as many men as the army that there were, they were nothing compared to the size of God. Earlier, the sand of the seashore was mentioned. Think about that for a moment. How much sand is there on the seashore? Take all the sand in the world. Just look at how much you have when you hold a handful of sand. Go out in the sandbox and pick it up, or your cat litter box inside. See the picture right there, the cat make litter box there, and get it. And okay, don't do that. But look at the sand, and then consider all the sand in Arizona, all the sand in Arabia, all the sand in Iraq, all the sand in all the beaches around the world. And the Bible talks about the stars of heaven being innumerable. And scientists tell us that there are as many stars in the sky as there are sand upon the earth. The Bible years ago said that they were innumerable, and scientists at one point thought the Bible was inaccurate. Galileo and others numbered the stars. They got their little crude telescopes out and they looked through it and they counted and they made their charts and they counted the stars, 2,754 or whatever it was. And somebody said, no, there's 2,865. And somebody said, no, there's more. And the more powerful the telescopes got, the more they found, until they realized, oh, there's no way to count them. You can't possibly count all the stars that are out there, because it's roughly the same amount of stars that are on the earth. And then there's all that space between the stars. And some of the stars are so huge, it's hard for us to comprehend. There's a star that is close to the earth that is so big that it's one of the closest stars to our sun. It is so big that if you hollow out the middle of this star, you can put our sun and its solar system and the earth, actually, inside of it with 100 million miles to spare before you get to the outside of that star. That's just one of the stars in the universe. And of course, you know the verse that I'm going to quote next, don't you? The Bible says that God measures the universe with the span of his hand. So we think of the universe and all of a sudden we start to feel small. It's so easy for us to get puffed up in our own eyes and to begin to feel like we're large, to begin to feel like I'm significant. If ever you begin to work out, you know, you don't even put on any size, but when you look in the mirror, you feel better. So you think, I'm huge. I've been working out, and I have what I call the gym walk. Go to any gym, and the guys inside the gym are working out with weights, and they're walking around like this. And they're looking at themselves in the mirror. And I was fairly thin too, but when I first began to work out, the very first time I ever did it, I was probably, 18, 19 years old. I began to go to a gym to work out, and here I am, this really skinny guy, and I'm working out, and I'm watching all these guys walk around with a gym walk. So I would start to mock them by walking around. And the buddy of mine that went with me said, one of these days, one of these guys that are big are just going to knock your block off for mocking them as you're walking around. But it's interesting how large we can begin to feel, how big we feel. But yet the universe is so big around us, God measures it with the span of his hand. And inside of that universe, there's our galaxy, one among hundreds of thousands, millions of galaxies. And inside of that galaxy is our solar system, the sun. And around that solar system, our sun is the earth. And then in earth, there's Israel. And then there's that bonfire right there, smoke coming up from it. And people going, how can you burn them? That's security. That's safe. That's nothing compared to God. Well, what would you rather trust in? Would you rather trust in the chariots? Or would you rather trust in God who measures the universe with the span of his hand? God is so much more powerful. I was watching a program a couple of nights ago. On there they had a young man in his early teens who had autism. They had another woman who was an elderly woman who had Alzheimer's. And both of them had their brain, certain parts of the left side of their brain were deteriorating. Maybe some of you guys saw this. It was 20 or 48 hours or something like that. And because the left side of their brain had deteriorated, the right side was compensating. And all of a sudden, this guy with autism, and oftentimes they're able to do things that are extraordinary, all of a sudden, he became artistic, and he was able to draw and have these paintings that were pretty phenomenal. Now, I didn't like them, but people were paying $2,000 a painting with what this kid was painting. I wouldn't pay anything for him. I look at him and go, I don't want that hanging in my house, but people wanted them. And it was pretty good for a kid who couldn't even, you know, basically take care of himself. And this woman who had Alzheimer's, her doctor encouraged her to get her involved in other things that would help the brain move, the, you know, artistic aspects that would help the brain kind of generate itself so that it didn't deteriorate as fast. And so she took her to an art class, and this woman who had never painted in her life and never showed any bit of artistic aspect in her life began to paint these beautiful pictures. And these, if you saw the show, I would buy. I would hang them up. They were phenomenal. As this woman began to paint these things, because her mind, and they had some scientists on there that were talking about the human brain. And they were talking about the fact that locked up inside of each one of our brains is so much more potential than we ever use. And you've heard people say that we use about 10% of our brains, right? Well, my mom, when I was in school, she said I used about 2.5% of my brain. But we really have much more in our brains, much more potential in our minds that never is unlocked for whatever reasons. I think the same is true to some degree about God. I think there's so much more that God could do in our lives if we would just understand his power and his strength and trust him. I believe that God is unlimited and that the days of miracles are not over. I believe that God still works in miraculous ways in our lives, and I believe he wants to, but it's us who limit him. It's us who say, oh no, God can't do that. God might be able to do this, it's pretty simple, but God can't do that. And we limit God, and we have barely scratched the surface of what God could do in our lives, of the heights and the depths and the breadth of God, if we would begin to understand it. So what was the significance of this bonfire for him, for them, for the children of Israel? Well, number one, it was a significant bonfire because it told them that they were to trust in God rather than horses and chariots. Their trust was to be put in God, not in people, not in possessions, and not in power. Verses tell us that they weren't to put their trust in princes, chariots, or men. Those represent people, possessions, and power. Don't put your trust in people. It's so easy to do. It's so easy when we see someone and we believe that they have certain qualities to begin to put our trust in them. During the announcements, Tony was encouraging those of you who may be what we call submarining in the church. What we mean by that is you come in late after the worship has already begun because you don't have to talk to anybody. You come in, you can kind of nod at the usher and come in and find your seat. And then you leave as soon as I say, let's pray, because you don't have to talk to anybody. Now, some of you do that because you've been involved in churches before where you've been hurt. You got really involved and you got hurt. And, you know, I heard recently of a church that was divided, an actual church division that took place because of the color of the fabrics on the pews. One group of people wanted green, another group of people wanted red. And there was this great division that took place in the church. And the division really wasn't over the colors, but it was the hurtful things that were said about it. All of a sudden, people are, why do you want red? That's tacky. Why do you want green? That, you know, you're a jerk. And now, next thing you know, there's these personal attacks taking place. Hundreds of people leave that church, and there's this division that takes place within that fellowship, and the fellowship becomes useless because of the petty aspects within that church. And maybe you've been involved in those. And it's not the petty things that you were so hurt about, the petty things that caused the divisions. It's the personal attacks that took place. But oftentimes that is allowed to take place in our lives because we put people up where they should never be put up. People will always let you down. If you haven't learned that, then write it down today. Get your little notepad out and pencil and write down. People will always let you down, but God will never let you down. Some people don't trust in men, but they trust in possessions. They're trying to accumulate as much as they can. They want as much in the stock market as they can get, as much land as they can get, as much gold as they can get. Because the stock market today is going down and gold seems to be rising, so people are beginning to buy gold. Well, if you've been doing that, I don't want to rain on your parade, but I want to remind you that the Bible says that in the last days, it will take a bag of gold to buy a loaf of bread. So you're buying gold thinking, oh, this is my security. When someday somebody's going to take a whole bag of gold and go, just give me bread. Here's a bag of gold with it. Everything will collapse and everything will crumble, but God will remain. And He will stand. And if you put your trust in Him, it will never fail you. Remember during the 80s, there were a lot of people here in Tucson who became very wealthy with real estate. If you were here in Tucson during that time, you may remember that. They bought a lot of land and they just kept accumulating land and they became more and more wealthy with it. But then in the late 80s and the early 90s, remember, there was suddenly a recession and land value dropped and people weren't able to hold on to their land. And many of these self-made millionaires were suddenly broke. In fact, we were able to buy our West Campus for a fraction of what it cost the people before us because all of a sudden they weren't able to afford the payments on it. And all of a sudden, there was an opportunity for us to be able to buy it. Some trust in people, some trust in possessions, and some trust in power. They really believe that the key, the answer to security is political power. And every so often, people will come to us and they'll say, especially during election years, presidential election years, and they'll say, we really believe that you ought to be more politically involved. You ought to endorse a candidate as a church or as a pastor. And you ought to put, you know, information about the candidates out in the foyers to tell people what the candidates believe so people will vote for the right guy. And they always get mad at us when we say, no, we are not political. We don't want to become political. And if ever we begin to get political and turn away from the power of the gospel, it's time for you to go and find another church. Not because I don't believe in the power of the vote, because I believe in voting. I vote. I belong to a party. I'm not going to tell you what party I belong to, but I belong to a political party, and I vote. However, I believe that the power of prayer is so much more powerful than the power of the vote. Amen. I believe that if you would follow Romans chapter 13, which says, pray for those who are in power, whether they are someone you voted for or not, is much more powerful than us trying to get a whole bunch of people together to vote in somebody or to vote out somebody. And people will get upset at us because of that, but we're not political. Years ago, we're not social in some aspects either. We believe in reaching out and helping people, but years ago, you remember that Disneyland and Disney World, the Disney Corporation, began to become friendly or support, maybe is the best way to put it, homosexuals. And during that time, there were a group of Christians who got together to boycott Disneyland and Disney World. This is 10 years ago now. They came to meet with me, and they sat down with me and they said, "We would like you to tell your fellowship that they need to boycott Disneyland and Disney World because they are friendly towards the homosexuals, because they're supporting the homosexuals, and we think that that's an abomination, and so we would like you to boycott them." But as I listened to it, I started to think, you know, what would Jesus do? Would Jesus go to Disneyland, ride the Matterhorn, beard, woo-wee, fly, you know? Now, I don't know that he would go and he would ride the rides, but I think this. I think that Jesus would go where they are. See, I'm not saying that homosexuality is a good thing or that homosexuality isn't sin, because it is. And I'll tell you what, those who are caught up in that lifestyle live a devastating life on a lot of different levels. But I think that Jesus loves them. And I think that he wants us to demonstrate our love to them. And as the Christian church, when all the Christians said, "We are appalled by you, we want nothing to do with you, and if anybody is ever helpful to you, we're going to boycott them because they're helpful to you," what do you think that says to someone who's caught up in that lifestyle? It says you hate them. It says you want to damage people financially who would even reach out and help them. And I think it's the last thing the church should do. I think that we should go and take every opportunity that we have to share and to love those who are caught up in that devastating lifestyle. A few years ago, the same thing kind of took place here in Tucson. Circle K's all had pornography there, and there were a group of people who were boycotting pornography, and they were trying to get me to encourage the church to get involved with this boycotting. Some radio stations were doing it, and I showed up at church one day with my Circle K Dr. Pepper. It was a big Circle K Dr. Pepper, too, that I would drink on Sunday mornings. Don't do it anymore, but I used to. And I showed up, and they were like, they were appalled. So he said to me, "How can you do that? They're selling pornography, and if you go, then all these other people are going to feel like it's okay to go, and our boycott is going to be useless." And I said, "Because I don't agree with the boycott. Because the people who own Circle K and the people who work at Circle K see the church now as an enemy to them, rather than reaching out to them, rather than somehow demonstrating the love of Christ. I think that pornography is probably the single most damaging aspect in marriages today. If there's one area that damages marriages, I think it's pornography. And if we could get it out of the Circle K's and out of the other stores, and if we could get it off the internet, I think that it would help the home and family tremendously. But I don't think the way to do it is by boycotting. I don't think the way to do it is by making an enemy of someone because they're involved in it. I think it's by loving them and taking the message of the gospel to them that suddenly there's power and there is strength. Don't put your trust in people, in possessions, in power, but put your trust in God. That was the significance of that bonfire. Now, second, the second significance of it is that it was simple obedience for Joshua. God had told him, hamstring the horses and burn the chariots. Joshua took the chariots. That's horses and chariots together, see? The chariots. And he burned these chariots, see? He hamstrung the horses and he burned the chariots as a sign of obedience. God told him to do it and Joshua was going to do it. King Saul was the opposite of this. You remember God told him to destroy the Amorites? And Saul went to destroy them, but he brought back their cattle and their sheep. And when Samuel showed up old and blind, Samuel said, "Well, first of all, King Saul announced, 'I've done everything the Lord told me to do.'" And Samuel said, "Then how come I hear cattle? And how come I hear sheep?" And Saul said, "Well, you know, the people made me bring them back for sacrifice." And what did Samuel say to him? "Obedience is better than sacrifice." Some of you guys say, "Oh, Lord, if you forgive me, I'll do this and I'll give this up for you." God says, "I always want you to be obedient." I just want you to be committed to do the things that I speak to you to do. And he said, and the sin of disobedience is like the sin of witchcraft. Now, you guys would never go out and draw the, what do they call them? Not pentiums, it's computers, but, you know, the pentagrams or whatever they're called on the ground and kill an animal. And you would never do a satanic ritual. But you find yourself disobedient to God. You come into church and you clearly hear God speak to you about something. Maybe it's a business deal that you're involved in. Maybe it's gossip in your life. Maybe it's a relationship that is just dragging you away from Christ and causing you to sin. And God says, get rid of it. And you hear it, but you don't do it. And I've often said, and I believe this, I believe that when God speaks to you and speaks to you and speaks to you, and you do not do it, and you do not do it, and you do not do it, I believe something happens, and that is that God stops speaking to you. You can spend a lot of time in church from here there on out, but you will not feel God touch you. And you know what? I'd hate that. See, I like it when God chews me out. I like it when I'm sitting in some study and God begins to speak to me. And God says, I want you to change this because I know he's speaking to me. And I know that you want that as well. You want God to interact with you. You want to feel God move. You want to feel God encourage you with what you're doing is right. But you also want to be obedient with God. And Joshua was. There's a third significance. And that is that it was a statement of victory. As they burnt those chariots, can you imagine the soldiers standing around that fire and knowing that God had kept his word? That yes, they outnumbered them. Yes, there were more horses or many horses and they didn't have any. And there were chariots and they didn't have any, but they were able to defeat them. And as a friend of mine said to me yesterday, those horses and chariots didn't do that army any good. And as they burned them, they knew that trusting in God was much better. That God was able to perform his word. That God could bring his word about. Now, I want to close with a statement that Jesus said. Jesus said to his disciples, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and everything else will be added to you. See, oftentimes we reverse it and we seek our security. We seek our safety. We try to trust in Social Security, which may or may not be there when we finally get up to that age, you know. We trust in those things, but we don't seek first the kingdom of God. God wants to be number one in all of our lives. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things shall be added unto you. God will take care of everything. Folks, if you've put your trust in horses, if you've put your trust in chariots, if you've trusted something else besides God, may today be the day that you put it aside and trust in him completely. Let's stand up and pray. Father, it's easy for us to begin to consider things that are of this world, people, possessions, and people who are in positions of power, princes of our day, and to think that they really can make change without realizing that even the king's heart is in your hand. And you are the one that's doing the work. You are the one that's touching lives. You are the one that's changing people. And Lord, may we trust in you. May we remember the name of the Lord our God, and may we turn to you, and may we trust in you with everything that we have. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.